Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of your word. We are thankful because of your grace. We are thankful for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. In every way, we express our thanks for all that you do and will continue to do for us. We recognize that you have a purpose and plan for our lives, and that the way you have seen fit to reveal them to us are through your word. For this, you've given us the Holy Spirit to aid and illuminate our understanding. Therefore, as we begin to examine portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will bring some illumination to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the Sermon on the Mount. We have been looking at the first section, in a sense, and that has been in chapter 5. And the thing that I really want to do to begin with is we need to go back and look at a few things and look at what our Lord has been dealing with in this sermon. By way, we have dealt with the Beatitudes, in which our Lord pronounced various blessings to various conditions. For example, we saw our Lord saying, "Blessed is poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We move from all the Beatitudes, then we enter into the section that we have just about concluded, which has to do with the law. In the Beatitudes, one thing that we spend time, which I will also mention later on, is if you recall, the application here was that believers are light and the salt, which meant that we have a responsibility to preserve the community, the state, the nation we live. That is the primary responsibility of believers. There are those who add values to this life. Without believers on this planet, this will be an awful place to live. And that is because we are called to be the light and the salt of the world. Then we began with the series where our Lord began to deal with this, with the law. And there are several issues that our Lord had to deal with, because there have been a lot of misunderstanding, especially among the Jews. And the first thing that he tried to explain, the law of murder. And we saw that murder is not always a physical act as people would think about it, but hatred is also murder. We also looked at various principles involved in murder, why it is such a heinous sin and why it deprives other people their right probably to eternal life or something like that, because they will not have the opportunity to believe in Christ. This is why the law of murder is such a strict thing in the word of God. Then we also move to the issue of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Because our Lord, in his explanation of murder, is indicating the fact that unless we're able to calm down, or at least keep people from getting so angry, that the result may be physical murder. And so the Bible teaches us to be careful once we have a dispute with somebody to try to settle that as quickly as possible. But we mentioned there were two requirements for settling any dispute. The first one is freedom from the demand of one's rights. In other words, no demand of rights. You don't demand whatever rights you seem to have. You must let them go if you intend to reconcile with anyone. And that has to do with why our Lord, in this part of the sermon, express the necessity of us not insisting that you do this or you do that in order to reconcile. We just go and lay ourselves before the person, forgetting whether they wronged us or not, and get the matter resolved. And to do that, that means there has to be an absence of arrogance. No one who is arrogant will be willing to humble himself before another person in order to resolve whatever conflict that there may be. So this is why our Lord emphasized the importance of absence of arrogance. Then our Lord moved to the exposition concerning adultery, in which we saw that adultery is not much more, there is a physical act, but it involves more than that. It involves, as far as our Lord defines it, what goes on inside the soul. It involves what is happening in the mind of an individual. And that is why we saw those things and say, if your eye will offend, kind of plug it off or something like that, which we explained that all it was is our Lord is saying that we should put a check to our thoughts, to our emotions, and to keep away from anything that can distract us from our spiritual life. Then we went, and from there he went and explained the matter of divorce. And we spent some time laying down some principles that were essential for dealing with this kind of issue. For example, we said that regardless of what a person's status has been, there's something he has to remember, and that is that God is not the author of confusion. In other words, any divorce that will bring about the tremendous confusion, somebody who knows that something is wrong. And because God is not an author of confusion, we saw that many people, at least many people, have thought that once divorced, that actually, if except for the sake of adultery, that they are wrong. And so to make amends, they will go back or try to go back to their first spouse. And we say that that will destroy some kind of stability. And that was why we applied the principle that God is not the author of confusion. And so from there, our Lord explained the matter of oaths. And the issue of oaths has to do primarily with the fact that the requirement of a believer is to be truthful. In whatever we say, we must be truthful. We cannot color it one way or the other. We have to be truthful in everything we say. Then we went to the law of proportionality. Proportionality. Injustice. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We explained that it doesn't mean that it's not something to be applied by an individual. It is to be applied by the court. Because what that is a system of justice where a person should be punished according to the nature of the crime the person has committed. And therefore, that means no believer has the right to personal vendetta. That is not what our Lord intends for any of us as far as we are concerned. Then, of course, we in that same event, we looked at the matter of turning the other cheek, because that seemed to be something that many Christians have problem dealing with, and we saw that all it means is to be able to be so self-controlled that we're able to walk away from an ugly situation. It doesn't mean that we should sit around and let somebody slap us around, but it just means that once confronted with some ugly situation, that we are able not to be so irritated that we can walk away from it. Finally, in the last section that we covered last week, then we went to love for one's enemies. Which tells us that we should pray for those who hate us, those who do not like us in one way or the other. Our concern should be to pray for them, that God will help them to understand the truth. Well, we have ended the analysis of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. We will probably now begin in chapter 6 to about a week after next. So what seems to me is that we should devote some time to truly summarize what we have studied so far in a way that makes us aware that this sermon is not for a future age. If you recall, when we started to introduce chapter 5, we said that some scholars, of course, contend that the Sermon on the Mount is applicable only to a future age. And we say that could not be true. And in our summary, we're going to be revealing that argument again. So we then mentioned that this sermon defines the Christian and his character. Furthermore, that the content of this sermon are found throughout the epistles. So our summary then will focus on two factors. The first one is what we're going to deal with this evening, and that is to clearly indicate who is a Christian as defined in this sermon, and what makes him different from the moral, natural man or the unbeliever. This means that we should delineate clearly this distinction between the believer in Christ and the natural man. The second factor that we're going to deal with is the relationship between this first part of the sermon to the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look at those. First of all, we spend time this evening and be sure that we can define a Christian according to what we have just studied from the Sermon on the Mount. Because we say that it is addressed to Christians, and especially the first, from verse 3 through 14, define the Christian and his character. And so that is why we're going to spend some time doing that. Well, let me start though by stating that what we are about to consider is the most important question of all in life. Most important. There are certain things that we can live with in this life without knowing with certainty, even if some of these uncertainties remain very troubling to us. There are many questions that we can never have an answer for. There are many situations in this life that we can never provide an adequate explanation. But they don't matter as much as what we're dealing with this evening. We see people who are, for example, adopted, being obsessed with knowing their natural parents. And we may or may not understand it. Some of them want to satisfy their curiosity, and some want to know who they are because of medical history. But in spite of all that, it is possible that, as so many of them complain, that they are having some kind of problem adjusting in life. The reality is, it is possible, under the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a normal, happy life on this planet without knowing or ever knowing who is one's biological parents. It is possible to do that. However, though, the question of not knowing whether a person is a Christian is of a greater importance, for it is not possible to live a happy, normal life on this planet without knowing who your Heavenly Father is. If you don't know that, you cannot have a normal and happy life on this planet. Furthermore, this is the only question that must be answered with absolute certainty, absolute confidence, in order to avoid a life of misery, both here and in the eternal state. You see, a doctor, for example, can be wrong in his medical diagnosis. An engineer can be wrong in his design. An economist can be wrong with his forecast. The result, of course, may be disastrous economically, or some life may also be lost. But when you put all that together, they pale in significance with what we're dealing with here, because those things have no eternal consequences. But to be wrong as to whether a person is a Christian or not is one that we know has an eternal consequences. So we must compare then the Christian and the natural man to help us that, so that we know exactly what we claim that we are. In other words, what we're summarizing is going to give us something to examine ourselves. If we claim we're Christians, we're going to match ourselves with what we're going to study this evening, to show from the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord has clearly defined who is a Christian. There is an overriding factor, though, that justifies our going back to compare a Christian and a natural man. It is that the Christian must be superior to the unbeliever. This factor was first of all encountered in our demand, where our Lord demanded that a Christian's righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisee. If you recall, when we're studying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. If you look at verse 20 again, Matthew 5, 20, it says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So you see, that was an introduction to tell us that there's something very special about a Christian, as we're going to be continuing to see. Now, the same factor, really, was hinted in that rhetorical question that seeks to determine the difference between a Christian and the unbeliever. While you're still in Matthew, where we're studying, really, look at verse 47 of Matthew 5 and see what our Lord, which we have studied in detail, why he says, "And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" So, because of this overriding factor, we should then seek to understand clearly what our Lord says about a Christian. Our Lord in this sermon has drawn attention to the Pharisees and the scribes because they were the moral leaders and teachers of his time. Yet, in his teaching, we see him condemning these individuals as not measuring up to God's standard. So I suppose that today, people who confuse moral, clean living as being synonymous with being a Christian may pass these individuals as fine Christians. So it is really not surprising then that the local churches today are also filled with individuals who are the moral equivalent of the Pharisees and the scribes, but are not Christians after all. So it is for this that I am convinced that what we are about to consider is of the utmost importance and urgency. The first consideration in this comparison is to understand who is a Christian according to what we have seen in the sermon. A Christian is an individual who has come to understand his spiritual poverty in the sense that he has come to recognize that he does not have the ability to please God, and consequently, he has humbled himself by placing his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope of having a relationship with God, both now and in the eternal state. In humbling himself, he has recognized that there is nothing in him that appeals to God. He has honestly evaluated and measured himself and recognized that he is lacking spiritually, and so he finds himself at the mercy of God. And that is why he completely trusts on the work of Christ on the cross. Now remember that the first pronouncement of the Beatitude is that requirement for the kingdom of God. When our Lord says, "Blessed are the poor," or "poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So this fact makes me wonder then, if anyone who has not truly recognized his helplessness before God could indeed be saved. Or, let me put it in another way, can a person who has not come to a realization that he needs a savior be saved. Is that possible? A person who has not recognized that he's sick never seeks the doctor or to go to see a physician. After all, our Lord said the same thing in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Mark 2:17. Our Lord simply states this same principle. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Of course, that whole sentence is sarcastic, because after all, everyone is a sinner. But there are those who think they weren't. So he was being sarcastic towards them. Now, the implication of our Lord's declaration is that no one who has not seen the need for a Savior can in fact be saved. Those who trust in their goodness may say that they believe in Christ, but I'm afraid that it is possible that the individual is merely repeating a popular expression whereby everyone you ask today says, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I live in the United States. I go to the First Baptist Church. My parents are this and my grandparents, they all belong to this church. Whatever I happen to be." And to me, that is one of those strategies that we see today that the devil is using, as we're going to emphasize. So the question is, why would a person who is good enough in his mind trust the person of Christ? If a person is that good, why do that? Or if a person does not recognize that he is utterly helpless, how can such a person trust in Christ? So that's why when our Lord began this sermon, the very first thing he has to deal with is the requirement for entering into the kingdom of God. And that, he said, poor in spirit. In other words, those who have recognized how helpless they are spiritually, realizing that no matter what their wealth is, their education, whatever things that they hold dear in this life, they are still spiritually poor without regeneration. And that is the very first thing our Lord has put in this sermon. So, we should be clear then that a Christian is not an individual who is moral per se, or who has made up his mind to live by the Ten Commandments, or even to live according to this sermon that we're studying. Now, is he an individual who has a great discipline over his body, that he is extremely moral and a sweet, nice, and lovely person? That doesn't make a Christian. A Christian is that individual who is a child of God because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes a difference. He is that person who has received a new birth and so can then, because of the new birth, recognize that God is his Father. He is that special person who has a special relationship with God because of his special relationship with Christ. So if you are a Christian, then you are a special person because you are in a special relationship with God through the person of Christ. So in principle, a Christian is a unique person because he is a special person, have a special relationship with the person of Christ. Furthermore, a Christian is unique in that he, of all people on this planet, has the privilege of being like God and of being like Christ. It's only the Christian. Through regeneration, God lives in him, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a Christian is capable of reflecting the character of Christ. My point is very simple, that a Christian then cannot be easily explained, as indicated by our Lord in John chapter 3, verse 8. John 3 verse 8. It is not easy to explain a Christian. Verse 8 says, John 3 verse 8 says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear a sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So it is true that today we can almost predict the direction of hurricanes and winds, but quite often, of course, we miss it completely. Even when meteorologists are right, they still do not really know the source. They have no control over its movement. So there is so much uncertainty, many things concerning our weather. There are many things that we cannot explain about the wind. So it is this analogy that our Lord is using here. He clearly indicates that a person who is a believer is hard to explain, very difficult to explain. It is difficult to explain a believer. There are many things that make it difficult to explain. You see, there's something about him that the human beings cannot explain because of who he is. His simplicity, for example, this goes to the fact that some of his actions are difficult to explain. If you're a Christian and you are prayed by the truth, there are many things you will do, people will not understand it. People will be confused. They have no explanation for it. They will expect you to go this way and you go the other way. Why? Because the Bible says, as the heavens are above the earth, so are all my ways above your ways. So if you're going to operate by the ways of God, you have to baffle those in your vicinity, those in your environment. You will do things that defy explanation. For example, too, his humility, a Christian, is something that cannot be explained. His simplicity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is hard to explain. Not to speak of the fact that his perspective of life is also equally hard for the natural mind to understand. Since we are concerned about the most searching question of all, and that is who is a Christian, it becomes important then to apply this last description to ourselves to be sure we're Christians. In other words, the question, of course, begins with whether we have exercised faith in Christ. Then we must ask ourselves this question individually. Is there anything about me that is very difficult to explain? Is there something about me that a natural person cannot explain or cannot understand? Furthermore, is there something in me that cannot not be found in a natural man? In other words, is there something in you as who claim to be a Christian? Is there something in you that we cannot find in the unbeliever? One thing that can be found in the natural man is the belief in God. A natural man can believe in God, and they do, but he does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. So in asking this question, the intent is to cause us to reflect deeply and also to help us when we are faced with certain questions from the unbelieving world, especially as we proceed to witness to them. So I say this because the devil has deceived and still continues to deceive many people to think that they are Christians because they have believed in God, and because they go to church, and because they are very moral. But the truth is that they have never really personally at any time trusted Christ as your Savior. They've always been nice. In other words, they take it for granted they are Christians because they go to church, or as some say, because they are brought up in Christian homes. You can never become a Christian because your parents are Christians. It doesn't go that way. It is a one-by-one decision between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was that simple, then it would have been nice. But that's not how God designed it. It is an individual decision that decides whether a person is a Christian or not. Well, we have defined the Christian in terms of his unique relationship with God. That is, we have been dealing with what he is or what constitutes his inner makeup, in a sense, because really, we don't see faith in Christ. We can see something else, though, but we don't see faith. When you exercise faith in Christ, no one sees it. So now, let us define the Christian now but what we can see, and that is his actions. According to what we have studied so far in this sermon, we should then summarize a Christian in terms of action in two general ways. First of all, a Christian surpasses everyone in his actions. He surpasses everyone or exceeds everyone in his action. Now, this is reflected in his attitude to do more than others and to do it more willingly. This is what our Lord has emphasized in the sermon so far with regard to going the extra mile. Remember where he says, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. Or give to everyone that asks of you. All of those are used to define that the Christian supersedes the unbeliever. This means that a Christian must always stand out in his community as no other person. For after all, he is the salt and he is the light of his community. Secondly, and perhaps the most telling of the Christian action, is that he only can do what no man is on this planet that is not a Christian do. In other words, if we put it in another way, the most moral, natural man at his best cannot compare with the normal Christian. And that is, when I say a normal Christian, we mean the one who is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, many times we need to go back and review some of these things. We are saying a normal Christian is simply a Christian who lives by the filling of the Holy Spirit. In a simple way, if we put it this way, if we call this the soul of the believer, there are two things involved. There's a battle. On one side, the Holy Spirit. So the soul is a battlefield. On the other side is Satan. Being controlled by the Holy Spirit, or when we say a normal Christian, or being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a matter of who is occupying here. If the Holy Spirit is inside here, then the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, once is in control of us, so there can be no sin of any kind. Any kind. And so, that is what we mean by filling of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is controlling us. Now, how do we assure that that happens? Well, there are two ways. Let me begin with the more positive one. The more positive one is that something like this happens in the soul. This soul has a gate. Through that gate, Satan throws up all kinds of temptations. If we succumb to this temptation, then we have sinned, and immediately the Holy Spirit is out and Satan comes in. And then we become like a natural human being. But if in the course of temptation, we say no to the temptation, whatever it happens to be, it may be a temptation to think about something, it may be a temptation to do something, but either way, if you say no, and the Bible, of course, tells us, resist the devil, he will run. He is a coward. He doesn't have the power to make you and I sin. And so what he does is, he brings us strong suggestions, strong temptations, to cause us to think or flip one way or the other. He comes in and sin. But if we say no, the Holy Spirit stays where he is. So that is the ideal. That is what God intends from us, is for us to resist temptation, because we have been given the power to do so. And once we do, the Holy Spirit continues to control us. But recognizing that we have a sin nature, it is possible, many, many times, that we succumb to that temptation. We still have one more chance or one more crack at it. And that is, all of a sudden, sin pops in here, and a believer who lives a spirit-filled life, a normal Christian, will not allow this sin to be here more than, well, I hate to put time, but just more like a question of seconds. He's already confessing it. That's what it is. He will confess that sin.
Because once he confesses that sin, he is promised that that sin is going to be cleansed and the Holy Spirit will be back. So we have an option. The best one, resist it. When we fail, we go to the second one. That is the grace of God. We confess that sin. And once we name that sin, whatever it happens to be, we are restored back in fellowship. And that is what I call a normal Christian. It's a Christian who does not allow the Holy Spirit to stay out of here for more than a split second or something like that. Because we have the power to do that. It has been given to you and I the ability to control what gets inside our soul through what we think or through whatever temptation that comes to us. And that is what we're concerned with. That a normal Christian is superior to the best unbeliever that is moral that you can find anywhere on this planet. He does not compare to what will happen to such an individual that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that a Christian can do what no natural man can do is illustrated in the teaching of how the believer is to love his enemy. Remember, our Lord has been teaching that to us. A natural man cannot do that. Now, we are saying that a Christian is a highly privileged individual occupying a most important position on this planet. Although he may not be a king, he may not be a president, yet he may not even be a senator, yet he is more important in his position on this planet than any of this. Well, let me ask you this, if you understand what I'm saying. Let's just take this country, for example. Who are the most important people in this country? The president? The Congress? All other politicians put together? Are they? Of course not. Unless they are believers in Christ. The most important people in this country are Christians. They are the most important. And that goes back to what we have studied in the past, that what has value to any nation is the Christian. And so, right now, we are facing an election year. Many ill-informed Christians are putting their trust in a human being. It doesn't matter what the ideology, it doesn't matter what the party is. None of them has the answer. Many people, many ill-informed Christians, think it is this party or that party. None of those parties will solve any problem. They may lower taxes, they may do... And so what? What has that got to do with the spiritual growth? The real issue is that unless Christians assume the position that God has given them to be the salt, to preserve the nation, we can almost forget that things are going to get better. They're not. There's no person, no power, no human being can get things straight except for us as Christians, who are the most important people on this planet and the most important people in this nation. Unless Christians go back and function the way they're supposed to be. There are many, many problems socially that if you look at it, it is because Christians weren't acting the way they were supposed to. Churches were not teaching, they were not preaching the word of God. And as a result, the devil got hold of so many things. And now we are sitting in a time bomb created because Christians refuse to function the way they are supposed to function. So what we're saying is that, really, we are the most important people on this planet. And that means we have a heavy burden to bear. And that burden, very made simple, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I hope that we're seeing that it is an honor and a privilege to be called a Christian, to bear the name of Christ. You know, you may go out on the street there, no one knows you. Your name may never appear in print, or no lens will ever be on your face, so you appear on the TV. Does that really matter? No. What matters is that you are the silent preserver of the nation. People may not recognize it, and it's not important. The only thing that's important is for your heavenly Father to recognize who you are. So following our Lord's teaching here, we have indicated that a Christian's action must set him apart from the natural man. So let us ask ourselves the same questions. Do our actions reflect that we are different from the unbeliever? Can we say that? I know that it is easy to become pleasant about one's spiritual life, but the question is meant to vindicate our claims as Christians. Now, I think you have to agree with me that it sounds odd that you will almost find churches almost within 1 mile of each other in almost every city. And sometimes you get 4 or 5 in a square block, something like that. And yet, somehow, there is no impact in spite of all these many, many churches. But remember now, there were few believers who turned Jesus the world upside down. A handful. They weren't in the Senate. They weren't the emperors. They were ordinary Christians who understood their responsibility, who understood their function. And the book of Acts says they were accused of turning the world upside down. And yet, for the many Christians that we claim to have in this country, why are we not turning the nation upside down? And so that will cause somebody to think, are we really what we claim we are? Are we really like our Heavenly Father? We know that even in human families, children do not always resemble their parents completely. But there is no way that you cannot find at least one feature of either of the parents on a child. Sometimes even physical traits can be traced back to the grandparents. So granting this, the question that we all must answer to ensure that we are indeed the children of God is this: can any trait of my Heavenly Father be found in me? Is there any trait? Is there anything in me that shows that I'm a child of the King of Kings? Is there anything in me that shows that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything about me that represents him on this planet? So our Lord says that one of that traits is the ability to love our enemies. Do we love those who hate us? Those who treat us unjustly? Those who are mean to us? Do we really love them? If we do, there's the trait. But if we don't, well, I'm afraid that trait is missing. So in any case, because there are many actions that the Christian have in common with the natural man, it becomes important for us to compare him in a detailed manner with the natural man. And to help us do this examination, I'm going to make use of 10 facts. There are 10 facts that I'm going to state to help us make this distinction. Because you know, really, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And an unbeliever is standing beside you, we can tell who is who. If you didn't open your mouth, if you didn't do anything, you'll be like every other person. So what we're trying to do is, how do we know who is who? There has been a lot of confusion because everyone calls himself a Christian. And so we begin to look at this thing. Well, let's begin. First of all, a Christian is different from the natural man in his understanding of his spiritual condition. Most important, a Christian is different from the natural man in his understanding of his spiritual condition. It is the Christian only that truly understands that he is spiritually helpless and need help from God, because he knows he is totally helpless. This means that he realizes that there is nothing in him that is attractive to God. And so, he comes to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, though, the natural man may recognize that somehow he is a sinner. He may recognize that. After all, he will know where he said, well, no human being is perfect. So he recognizes that. But he does not really see himself as totally helpless. He cannot see it. So he thinks that by trying his best, that somehow God will be impressed and obliged to help him in the areas that he fails to measure up. And that is why he does not see the need for faith in Christ. He is just a natural person. So that the first and foremost is the recognition of one's spiritual condition. This is the only thing that a believer has, an unbeliever doesn't. Second, a Christian is more concerned with the spirit of the law than he is concerned with the letter of the law. A Christian is concerned with the spirit of the law than he is concerned with the letter of the law. A natural man is more concerned with the letter of the law than of his spirit. That's what I'm saying. His effort, the natural man, is directed towards fulfilling the moral law so that he becomes a very rigid and quite often an unhappy person in trying to fulfill that moral requirement. To him, obeying the law of God is something that he must do not because he likes it, but because he sees it as a necessity. So if you go that route where you think that, you know, living the spiritual life or obeying God's law is something out of a necessity, then you need to think twice. On the other hand, though, a Christian delights in the law of God. He knows that the law is an extension of God himself. So his attitude towards the law is one of admiration. He admires it. He respects the law. Respects the lawgiver, and therefore he has a desire to fulfill it, not out of compulsion. He doesn't see it as a necessity, or as we say, a necessary evil. No, he doesn't see it that way. He delights in the giver of the law. Third, the Christian sees God as his Father, who is to be loved and respected. Repeat, a Christian sees God as his Father, who is to be loved and respected. He knows that even though God is a righteous and a holy God, nevertheless, he also knows that God is loving and gracious, and that God is loving and gracious to him. The result of this understanding is that he desires to honor, to worship, and love God with his whole being. On the other hand, though, the natural man, moral though he is, may see God basically as one who is distant. That means to be feared and respected. He sees God as somebody in a very long, very far distance that he has to fear and obey. But a Christian sees him as his Father in a personal way. In other words, the natural man does not see God as being in a personal relationship with him, as would normally be the case between a father and a son. Therefore, he is more consumed really with fear, that fear is not grounded in love. But it is a fear based on misunderstanding of the true nature of God. So he cannot possibly address God as his Father. A Christian will easily address God as his Father. The Holy Spirit testifies within him that he can call God his Father. No unbeliever, no natural unbeliever, can in any form or shape see, recognize God as Father. It doesn't happen. He sees him as God to be feared, to be respected, are to be afraid of, but that's about it. It's only the Christian who can do that. Fourth, a Christian has a positive attitude towards morality. A Christian has a positive attitude towards morality. This means that he has a yearning for a life of righteousness. He yearns for a life of righteousness. He's not so much concerned with his moral, with being moral, as he is concerned with a life of righteousness and a life of holiness with God. On the other hand, the natural man is concerned with the negative aspects of morality. In other words, he's saying he's concerned that he does not lie. He's concerned that he does not steal or cheat, so that what he looks is not the intent of the true morality, but a negative aspect of it. He is satisfied that he does not steal or lie, and that to him is a confirmation of his goodness and greatness. The Christian is not concerned with self-congratulation, so to say, nor is he ever satisfied with his morality. But he is concerned that he has a continuous relationship with his Heavenly Father. That is his primary concern. So, a Christian's outlook of morality is positive, while the natural man's outlook towards morality is in the negative light. When we present, and this is something that you need to watch out a lot of time, when you present some truth, some information, some doctrinal information, to a person who says he's a Christian, pardon the expression, and no light comes on, that brings a question. Is that person really a Christian? It is hard to believe or to conceive that one who is a child of God will be presented with truth and nothing happens. It doesn't affect him one way or the other. Well, that could be the case if he's just a natural, loving, sweet person, but as dead as they come spiritually. And so one of those things, or the truth that you give them, make no sense to them. They will hear you, but that's about all they go with. Fifth, a natural man compares himself with people around him because he is involved in the negative aspect of morality. He prides himself that he is better than others because he is moral. You know, he's such a nice person. Never cheated on the wife. Never cheated on the husband. Never done anything wrong as far as he or she knows. And so, he looks around and see the others doing this and doing that. He pats himself on the back and say, oh, well, I'm not like them. Just like that Pharisee, you know, who said, oh, God, I thank you. I'm not like those sinners. I fast twice a week. I give my tithe. I'm not like them. What did he know? He was as spiritually dead as they can come. And that's the same thing that we're dealing with here. There are many people who pat themselves at the back and think that because they don't harm anyone, as they say, they don't do anything wrong, as they think, that they must be Christians. Well, the truth of the matter is, for a Christian, that's not how he makes his comparison. A Christian focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not compare himself with people around him because he knows that man at his best is nothing compared to God. So, his only comparison, his only measure of himself is with the examples of his Savior. That is the only way he measures himself. What will my Savior do with this? What will my Savior think? What does the Word of God say? He's not concerned about what the next person does or doesn't do. And as I keep emphasizing this, because it seems to me that one of our biggest problems as Christians is that simple thing. We are too much concerned about what the next person says. That seems to bother us a whole lot. We want to be accepted by everyone, and I keep emphasizing, that is not the Christian. The Bible says all that live righteously righteously must suffer persecution. And so as long as we remain afraid of being different, as long as we remain afraid because we want to, other people to speak well of us, we'll probably not live the Christian life. Because the Christian life is a life that is like no other. And therefore, the natural man will not appreciate it, will not understand it. So what we do is, regardless of who is around us, regardless of what the situation is, we must go with what the word says. We must go by what the truth says and ignore those glaring at us, those making some remarks at back. Well, that's great. Just don't hear it. And if somebody tells you about them, ignore them, go your way. Because the more important thing is that you're measuring yourself with the truth, not with your neighbors, not with what is popular or what is acceptable. And that, in my friends, is where Christianity has gone astray today. We're so much concerned about the next person instead of about our Savior. Sixth, because the natural man is concerned with the negative aspect of morality, he has what I may call a distorted understanding of sin. His understanding of sin is distorted, the natural man. He thinks of sin primarily in terms of actions, what one does or what one does not do. On the other hand, though, the Christian is concerned about his heart condition, or what we may call his soul condition. That is his concern. For example, while a natural man is concerned that he does not commit the overt act of murder, because that's all he understands, the Christian is concerned that he does not entertain hatred in his soul. See, a natural unbeliever can hate, but he pats himself at the back as long as he doesn't commit murder. But by the Sermon on the Mount, or what we've been studying, we do know that our Lord says that if you think hatred, you've already committed murder. See, the natural man doesn't know that. So while a natural man is concerned with the fact he's not committing murder, a Christian is more concerned that there is no hatred in his soul. Take another example. And a natural man may be concerned that he doesn't commit adultery or fornication. The Christian is not concerned about that per se, but he is more concerned about the lust, the desires, the thinking that goes in his soul. And that's what he's more concerned about. So you see, when we look at these things, we're saying that a Christian really is like no one else. Because what people value, where they focus, is not where a Christian focuses. At least from what we'll be seeing from this Sermon on the Mount. Seventh, the natural man may be very tolerant and understanding about others because of their environment and disadvantages. In this way, he may feel sorry for them up to a point. On the other hand, though, a Christian is tolerant of others because of same reasons, but his reason will exceed that of the natural man. His compassion and tolerance of others is supremely dictated by his understanding of the effect of sin in man. He knows that these people are under the grip of sin or the sin nature. So his tolerance creates in him the desire to truly help, not merely in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. The natural man is concerned only about the physical help, since this is all he can understand, not being aware that the greater problem on any person comes from the effect of sin in the soul. But a Christian understands that, or should understand that, and therefore he viewed these things differently. People may be so angry, and he shows compassion. People will talk, and he doesn't, because he understands the grip that is over the natural man. Well, our time is up, so we'll continue next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to help us to examine ourselves as to who we are in relation to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.